Hello? All right. Psalm 2. Read this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. And I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to see Jesus. We've just sang that we speak the name of Jesus. We speak the name of Jesus over this church, over this community, over our families. But Father, before we can truly speak him, we have to see him. And I pray, Father, that through this psalm, through this word, through the power of your Holy Spirit, teaching us, convicting us, encouraging us, saving us. Father, I pray that through your Holy Spirit that we would see Jesus and we would see his glory. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When a particular dry season in a spiritual walk, someone suggested to Charles Colson that he watch a video set lecture by R.C. Sproul on the holiness of God. Here's what Colson wrote about that experience. He says, by the end of the sixth lecture, I was on my knees, deep in prayer, in awe of God's absolute holiness. It was a life-changing experience as I gained a completely new understanding of the holiness of God that I believe in and that I worship. The same thing that happened to Colson actually happened to Job in the Bible. The book that is named after him describes Job like this in chapter 1 and verse 1. It says that he, Job, was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Well, sounds pretty good. That sounds like a great way to be described. But then he went, of course, as we know, through a lot of suffering, a lot of wrestling. And through that, Job encounters God head on. And he goes from being a good man, an upright man, to become an astonished man. Job 42, verses 3 through 6, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. He went from someone who had heard of God and it was enough to make him want to live an upright life to someone who actually encountered God, who actually saw God, and it actually just broke him. Same thing happened to the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, he has an encounter with the enthroned Christ. And we see there the angels surrounding Christ, and they're crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory." And the prophet says this in Isaiah 6 and verse 5. "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Well, the common theme in all of these is the unsettling of faith as usual after encountering, after seeing Christ enthroned, seeing him as King. The God they thought they knew is the one that they had heard about, but then they see him for themselves and they are utterly crushed. And they would never, after that point forward, they would never worship him with casual devotion ever again. I fear that many who fill our churches, including this one, know Jesus mostly from hearsay. You've heard sermons, right? You've heard the gospel many, many times. You have attended Bible studies. You've sung songs like we did this morning about Jesus. And you've heard. But you have yet to have a collision with the majesty of God in Christ. To truly see him, to see him as he is. Well, this is the Christ we encounter, or at least we have the potential to encounter here in Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Here we find him enthroned as King, which I think is an often overlooked aspect of who Jesus is. In Psalm 2, we see him as the King who is selected by God. We see him as the King who is sovereign. We see him as the King who is the Son. That sounds like, sounds pretty much like a sermon outline right there. So we start with the King who is selected. The King who is selected. Here in Psalm 2, we have come across a psalm that is both historic and prophetic. Historically, it is a psalm about King David, right? It's about his various battles. We know about all of his battles throughout his whole life was one of warfare. If it wasn't against certain nations, it was within himself. He battled against the Philistines. He battled against the Moabites, the Edomites, the Arameans, the Amalekites, the Jebusites. He had an issue with termites, I think. All of these were just things that he constantly battled with. David was a warrior king. And all of his victories proved that he was God's anointed king. So you can read Psalm 2 through that lens. Right? We can say, oh, this is about King David. He could be the main subject. And that would make sense of the psalm. It really would. But David is a precursor to another king. He is the precursor to a future king who would reign alone, exclusively over the nations. And thus Psalm 2 is a prophetic psalm as well, because it's about Jesus. It's a future look ahead to Jesus, who is going to be the King of Kings. So you can read Psalm 2 as David is the subject, but we can also read Psalm 2 as Jesus as the main subject, and I think that's what it was intended for. That's how we understand it in its fullness. Because the New Testament, when you look at the New Testament actually testifies to that fact, that Psalm 2 is specifically about Jesus. the psalm is quoted, directly quoted, several times throughout the New Testament. And every time it's quoted, it's in reference to Jesus. Psalm 4, it applies directly to Christ's passion, as we'll see in a moment. Acts 13, 33, Paul quotes verse 7 specifically and applies it to the resurrection of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5 was quoted again to show that Jesus is superior to the angels. Hebrews 5, 5, it is quoted there to show that Jesus did not exalt himself to be a priestly king, but he was appointed and anointed, selected by God. In Revelation chapter 2 and verses 26 and 27, it is quoted there in reference to Jesus one day ruling the nations. In Revelation 12, 5, and in Revelation 19, 15, it is quoted there to speak of Jesus' rule with an iron scepter. So it is clear that Psalm 2 is intended to be about Jesus. Even though it's about David, ultimately it is about Jesus. Psalm 2 is about Jesus, as every psalm is for that matter. But Psalm 2 is specifically what is referred to as a messianic psalm. Jesus' ministry and rule is met with resistance. That's how the psalm starts. It still is today. And in the hearts of nations and in the hearts of individuals, there's this resistance, this rage that stands against Christ. Look at verses 1 through 3. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Well, the Hebrew word translated here as rage means to conspire or to murmur against. It says the nations have basically come together, the peoples, that's all the different people groups in the world, have plotted in vain against Jesus. So the question is why? What is their beef with the Lord's anointed? Well, the clue to that is found in verse 2. It says the kings of earth have set themselves. It's kind of an odd way to put it. It doesn't say they have set themselves against Jesus. It just simply says they have set themselves. Now, that word set is used especially of leaders, kings, at the moment of their installation as leaders or kings. And so these kings have set themselves. In other words, they are convinced that they are king by their own doing, by their own privilege, by their own power, by their own strength, that they have sat on the throne according to simply their greatness. And therefore, this anointed one is going to appear as a threat to their power and their prestige and their position. The word anointed refers specifically to being selected as a king by God for God's purpose. David was selected, for example, by God over his brothers, and he was anointed by Samuel, even though he still smelled like sheep rather than royalty. Right? He was the lowly shepherd boy, but he was destined, he was selected to be a king by divine decree. The title for Christ is not Jesus' last name, but it literally means the anointed one, which means he was anointed, he's called the anointed one because he was anointed to be a king. So Jesus Christ is just another way of saying Jesus the king. He is the anointed one who has been selected, determined by God. Meanwhile, you have these raging kings over raging nations who have set themselves. At least so they believe. They have failed to see that there are only kings by God's sovereign will. Romans 13:1 says it like this: let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. These kings think they have set themselves, but they are only there for God's purpose. When Pilate, for example, was trying Jesus, Jesus says to him in John 19:11, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. And so these kings have set themselves. That's their perception. The reality is they're only there by the will of God. And in Acts chapter 4, we find that all of this kind of pinpoints these raging kings very specifically to two kings in particular, right? Herod and Pontius Pilate. This is a prayer that was given as things are beginning to kind of unsettle in the early church. And we read this: they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. And here comes the quote of Psalm 2. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed one. That's directly what we just read. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. So now we actually have names to these kings. In verse 2 of Psalm 2, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So these so-called kings who have set themselves have plotted against Jesus, specifically Herod and Pontius Pilate. But the entire time that they think that they're all in this power and in control, God is sovereignly using their vain plots to work his divine purpose, which will ultimately lead to the salvation of the world. So they would condemn Christ to death, thinking arrogantly at the moment that they had power to do so. We condemn you to death. We condemn you to die on a cross. But God's sovereignty was at work the whole time to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Notice verse 3. They declare, let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords. So they imagine Jesus as someone who wants to bind their power, who wants to cast away their rule. And that's just not the kings here, by the way. That a lot of people resist Jesus' rule because they think Jesus ultimately wants to bind them, to limit their freedom to do whatever they want. By the way, that sounds a whole lot like the same lie Satan told Eve in the garden. God doesn't want you eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because he's trying to limit you. He's trying to limit your freedom. He's trying to bind you with his restrictive cords. For Jesus, the raging nations were represented by the Gentiles and the people of Israel, specifically the religious leaders and the Roman leaders, right? Now, these two, we know from the story of the Gospels that they come together, they oppose one another, they hate one another, but all of a sudden, right, they become besties. And they gather together when it comes to, well, let's join forces against Jesus. And together they raged and conspired against Jesus. It was such a threat. You know, in the heart of every human being, there sits a throne. It's a throne that Jesus came to claim. But so many people rage and they resist Jesus because the throne in their heart is already occupied. They already have their king of choice. Right? Most people have chosen themselves to reign over the little kingdom of their life. And these are people, they're people that you likely know who resist Christianity. They see Christianity as someone or something that wants to knock the crown off their heads, right? To take over their little personal kingdom of their life. If I become a Christian, God's going to limit my freedom. He's going to bind me up. I'll have to give up all the vices that I love. And they are like those in Jesus' parable of the 10 minas in Luke 19, where they say in Luke 19, 14, we do not want this man to reign over us. And I think, man, how many so-called Christians think this way? Now, they would never say it out loud, right? But their lives say it for them. I'll just have enough of Jesus. Just give me enough of Jesus to keep me out of hell and enough of Jesus to bless my life. I don't want this man to ultimately, however, reign over me, right? Telling me what to do with my plans, with my money, with my desires, with my ambitions, with my future. I want to hold on to those for myself, but I want to make sure that at least I have enough so that when all is said and done, I won't end up in hell. That's not Christianity. Because the fact of the matter is if they don't want Jesus as king to rule over them, it means they already have either one of these other things or themselves sitting on the throne. And so Jesus then appears ultimately as a threat to our self-rule. But only Jesus is the one that God selected and anointed to be king. He's the only one. And another king occupying the throne of your heart is an imposter. That throne was never made for anyone other than Jesus. And so if anything else, any other king occupies that throne, it's another way of saying that you have set yourself. You've set yourself. And to set yourself is to actually be an enemy of Jesus. So Jesus is the only king that God has selected. Second thing I want you to see is Jesus is the only king who is sovereign. I want you to listen. I love this. I want you to listen to how he responds to the raging and actions of these imposter kings. Look at verse 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And he holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, Zion is very interesting. Zion signifies the location of where the king's throne is present. That's what Zion means. It was a place where David originally built his palace. And so to look up at Mount Zion was to see who was king, right? Who protected the people, who defended the city, who ruled and governed over all. In time, Zion and Jerusalem became synonymous. And so basically it was the idea, well, as the king goes, so goes the city. Now, David's palace was destroyed on top of Mount Zion by the Babylonians, and it was never rebuilt. But in Jesus' day, It was replaced by another palace called the Palace of Herod the Great. So Herod had set himself as king. In fact, he was called the King of the Jews. Now, Herod, man, we know a little bit about Herod from the Gospels. He was an evil man. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Herod killed hundreds of his political opponents. And we know that that included children, right? When Jesus was born, all because he wanted to protect his crown. Powerful man, very, very small man. And now, by the time we read of Jesus at the end of the story, his wicked son sits on the throne, plotting now against Jesus, runs in the family. So when in Jesus' day, when they would have looked up at Mount Zion, they would have seen Herod, the king of the Jews. Meanwhile, well, Herod's ruling and he's got his little palace up there. Up in heaven, there is the sound of laughter. I love it, right? There's a sound. God's LOL, right? God is like, isn't that cute? Isn't that cute? These little men have set themselves. They think they're running the show. Little kings on their little holy hill. And then his fury kicks in. And he says, I am the Lord. I have set my king on Zion. Who do you think you are? And they quake in their self-appointed crowns as God declares the one true king. In Revelation 14:1, John says, and I looked and behold the Lamb standing where? On Mount Zion. I don't know where Zion is, but that's what it says. On Mount Zion. This is why serving other kings or crowning ourselves as some kind of king of our own life is so laughable. And you want to make God laugh, right? It's the old saying, you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Tell him how powerful and control you are. Oh, I got this. I just need you for heaven later. But as far as my life goes, I got this. And all heaven breaks out in roarous laughter. I mean, it's absurd. You know how little, have you ever considered how little control we have of anything? The world turns without our permission. We can't control the weather. If we could, it wouldn't be 110. Right? We can't control the economy. We can't control the future. We can't control what happens 5 minutes from now. And we can't control other people. We can't control nature. We can't control politics. We can't control time. We can't control cancer. But there is one who can. And there is one who is sovereign over all. Proverbs 19:11 says, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it's the Lord's purposes that prevails. And God is sovereign, right? God is sovereign. These petty kings think they have so much power, and God laughs when every time they flex. Their insurrection comes as no surprise to him, and he certainly doesn't lose any sleep over it. Proverbs 21:11, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So he alone is the king whom God selected. He alone is the king who is sovereign over all. But thirdly, right, he alone is the king who is the son. Look at verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God has promised David that he would establish his throne forever, and that his kingly lineage would be known as God's own son. It's a promise, obviously, that's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. So this declaration that you are my son become echoed throughout Jesus' ministry. Right? You remember when Jesus was baptized, right? He's baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, and there's a voice from heaven that declares, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." When Jesus was transfigured, when his humanity and his deity were both evident together, again, a voice from heaven declared, "This is my son. Listen to him." But this declaration of sonship is so much more than meets the eye, because the Rome and the religious rulers have conspired against Jesus, right? Herod and Pilate have plotted together to give Jesus the verdict of guilty and have sentenced him to death. And Jesus, the king, right? He is mocked by Roman soldiers. He is stripped of his robe. He is crowned with thorns. He is nailed to a cross. They mockingly hammer a sign above his head that says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And it's all meant as a mockery. Now, what a joke. The Romans are mocking the Jews. This is your king? And the Jewish people are going, "That's not our king." Well, I hope not. He's pathetic. And then Jesus died. And he's buried. And he's secured behind a sealed stone where Roman soldiers are keeping watch, so no one comes and steals the body and sets him up as king. And Herod and Pilate, man, they go home and they're enjoying an extravagant dinner fit for a king. Herod on top of his Mount Zion in his palace. The religious leaders are toasting one another back in their synagogues. And finally we're rid of this would-be king, this Messiah. And 3 days later, God says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And the earth rumbles, and the stone is rolled away, and the tomb is empty. And there's joy and there's laughter in heaven. The evil plots of these raging leaders have become a joke. They've been in vain. They were never in control. They could never keep Jesus off of his throne he was selected for. By the way, that's what the word begotten actually means, right? It means to declare, to be announced, to be let known. Paul connects the dots between verse 7 for us and the resurrection of Jesus in Acts chapter 13. Check this out. This is amazing. Acts 13 and verse 32. We tell you the good news. That's what, gospel, right? We tell you the gospel. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." I love that. He quotes Psalm 2, and it's connected to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus became the son after the resurrection. But what it means is that his rising from the dead is the ultimate declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. His claims to be the Son of God cannot be denied any longer. He is risen as King. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 couldn't put it any more plainly. Jesus was declared, begotten, to be the Son of God in power, that's in control, in the lead, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, which is the same thing as saying Jesus, the anointed one, our King. Man. And because Jesus has been enthroned, all of those raging nations on earth now belong to Him. He is Lord over all. Look at verse 8. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of earth your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Oh, they rage. The nations rage. But now the nations are called to worship the one King. Jesus the King will judge the nations, meaning He will judge every inhabitant, every people, every human being who has ever lived will give an account. He offers amnesty to the repentant, and He will dash the unrepentant with His iron scepter. Matthew says it like this in Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, and He will sit on His glorious throne as King. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people as one from one another, as a sheep separates the sheep from the goats. See, Jesus isn't simply the King of the Jews. He's the King of all. He's the Lord of all. And can you hear the Great Commission being echoed here? Right? That He will come. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats, that He is going to lead the nations, right? We hear, go into all the world, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and where? To the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. So doing missions is simply the task of going out and claiming the nations that Jesus has already inherited. People rage, and our job is to go into the rage and say, Jesus is your King. We proclaim the Lordship of Jesus to the ends of the earth. That's what we find in the early church, by the way. When you look at the sermons of the early church, that's what they were saying. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. This is right after Pentecost, the first sermon. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. It's another way of saying that He is King, the Anointed One. He's the King. Acts 10, a little bit later. You know the message that God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news, that's gospel, of peace through Jesus Christ. What is the gospel of peace in Acts chapter 10 in the early church? Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one whom God has anointed as the judge of the living and the dead. In the early church, the preaching of the gospel included the fact that Jesus is the Lord and the Messiah, that He is the King, that He is the Anointed One. The message they were sent to preach is that Jesus is Lord of all and judge of all. When did the gospel become just say this prayer and ask Jesus into your heart and you will go to heaven when you die? And you will avoid hell. That's it. When did it become that? When did it ever become asking Jesus into my heart? The gospel is not asking Jesus into your heart. The gospel is Jesus is Lord. He's your King. You must give Him your allegiance. You must bow before Him. You must surrender to Him. No wonder the state of the church in America is the way it is today. Right? The church is filled with consumers who think that being a Christian means Jesus, the reason for Jesus is that he has come to benefit me, that he has come to fulfill my felt needs, especially my long-term felt needs of avoiding hell. What is needed is to take the crown of self-rule off of our heads and to lay them at the feet of Jesus in complete surrender. I love it in Revelation. You have the scene in Revelation, right, where it says that there are the 24 elders, Revelation chapter 4, 24 elders. That's the 12 Old Testament patriarchs and 12 New Testament apostles. Right, that would have been the 11 disciples plus either Matthias or some say Paul. And it says that they take off their crowns because they have been elevated as kings, but they take off their crowns and what do? They cast them before Jesus. Even in heaven, they're taken off. All of these great men ultimately surrender to the fact that Jesus alone is king. I love the way Tim Keller expressed it. He says, when a great big truck goes over a tiny little bridge, sometimes there's a bridge quake. And when a big man goes into thin ice, there's an ice quake. Whenever Jesus Christ comes down into a person's life, there's a life quake. Everything is reordered. If he was a guru, if he was a great man, if he was a great teacher, even if he was the genie of a lamp, there would be some limits on his rights over you. If he's God, you cannot relate to him at all and retain anything in your life. That's a non-negotiable. Anything, any view, any conviction, any idea, any behavior, any relationship, he may change it, he may not change it, but at the beginning of the relationship, you have to say in everything, he must have the supremacy. Jesus is above all things. He's above all things, which means all things in your life. Have you surrendered yourself, all of yourself, to King Jesus? Or are you hanging on to parts that you still want to be in control of? That you still want to call the shots over? Some of us think we're Christians because we believe in Jesus, but in the Bible, this idea of believing doesn't just mean believing some facts. Believing means giving yourself completely and surrendering to it. What does Romans 10:9 say? If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. You got to say, he's my Lord. He's my King. Salvation means declaring Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Lord. He's not my get-out-of-hell-free card. He's not my life coach. He's not my therapist. He's not my good luck charm. He is my Lord. He's the Lord of all. Philippians says it like this. We read it earlier. God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess what? Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's King, to the glory of God the Father. So every knee, what Paul is saying is every knee is going to bow without exception, right? From kings to peasants, from Wall Street to Main Street, there are no exceptions. The question is, will we bow to him as our judge or as our Lord? And so finally, we have to listen to David's warning. Look at what he says in verse 10 through 12. Now, therefore, what do you say? What's therefore, therefore? The therefore is there because of everything that's been stated. So now it's on us. Here's the choice. The application. O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Man, whether they be kings over nations or those who have kings because they've crowned themselves over their own little kingdom, the warning is the same. The time of your personal rule of setting yourself is coming to an end. There will be a set day already determined, and that day is going to be a day of reckoning. And it says this in Acts 17, 30 and 31. He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, who has selected. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. And so here in Acts 17, he's going, there is a fixed day. There is a day that is on God's calendar that can't be changed. That day is coming when there will be an accounting. A specific day is approaching. And it will be the day that the self-appointed kings who have set themselves will be undone because God has set His Son as king. Revelation 6, 15 and 17 kind of spells this out. Then the kings of the earth, I love this, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the power and everyone, slave and free, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks on the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is the one who is actually seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? And so God, David warns us, lay down your crown. Step off the throne of that's in your heart. Bend your knee. Serve the one true King and fear Him. Rejoice with trembling before Him. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish. Kiss the Son. In the ancient Near East, kissing the son or kissing the king basically meant you kissed a ruler's feet or their hands. It was a recognized way to express your submission, your loyalty, and your homage, that this king now has authority over you. In other words, to kiss the son means to humble yourself and to surrender to His lordship. And it's very humbling. Right? It's very humbling. These kings are being called to lay aside their authority and their crown and their prestige and their power and to kiss the Son. To surrender and submit to another king altogether. But that's what saving faith is. Saving faith is kissing the Son. It is declaring His lordship over your life and showing your allegiance to Him. Jesus was never meant to be a means to an end. He is not simply our ticket to heaven. He is our heavenly hope. He is the reason we even want to go there. But we want to go to heaven not so we can escape something worse. We want to go to heaven in order to see His glory. As the Apostle Paul is drawing to the end of his life, his ministry, and he's reflecting there at the end on Jesus, on how Jesus has saved him, on the mercy that Jesus showed this old weathered apostle who didn't deserve anything but wrath, but got grace. He's reflecting on the glory and the majesty of this king who died and rose again. And he declares to his son in the faith, like passing on the torch to the next generation, to Timothy. And this is what he says. 1 Timothy 1, 15, 17. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Here's the response. Therefore, to the King of the ages, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for this gospel of King Jesus. We thank you, Father, that you are King. We thank you, Father, that while we turn on the news, we can turn on the news when we get home, and we will see the nations rage. We'll see them rage against one another. We'll see them vying for power and wealth and all of this stuff that's perishing. We will see them ignoring you, resisting you. And then we can go out and we can take a walk when we get home. We can go out and take a walk in our neighborhood, and we can find there in all of these various houses that we live next to, these little bitty palaces where the people inside have set themselves, kings and queens of their own little palace and their own little kingdom, raging, resisting. Father, I know that you alone are King, that you have selected Jesus as the King of Kings, that he is sovereign over all of this, that he laughs and holds them in derision, those who rage, and that he is the Son proven by the resurrection, worthy of all worship. And the day is coming where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that reality, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so I pray that Lord, as we've been sent as the King's servants into these neighborhoods and this community, that, Father, we would live as servants of a different King. That, Father, we would look at our own lives and make sure that there is nothing else occupying the throne of our hearts. That we would evaluate the entirety of our lives to see if there's anything which we are withholding from the one true King. And then we just surrender all. We surrender all, because it is so much better to surrender all than to hold on to anything that's perishing. And so I pray, Father, help us to just examine our hearts this morning. Holy Spirit, reveal to us if there's parts, areas, relationships, or struggles, or even fears and worries that we are holding tightly in the grip of our hand. Help us to release the grip on those things. Give them to the King. And Father, give us conversations throughout the week where we can announce Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. No matter what may come from that, whether we get rejected or whether we see people come to faith, may we be willing to suffer for our King. May we not be silent for our King. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.